In God's holy word in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, the Psalter at Psalm 122, the third of these songs of ascent, as they are called, which the Jews sang as they made their pilgrim way from foreign lands to Jerusalem for the great feast of their religion. I rejoiced, says the psalmist, I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing. Psalm 120 viewed the journey from a far distance in a foreign land. Psalm 121 viewed the hills around Jerusalem, but now the pilgrims are standing in the gates. Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. This is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. There the thrones for judgment, or we might say for justice, stand. The thrones of the house of David, the royal house. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The Old Testament, Psalm 122. As we have been saying, these songs of ascent, sung by pilgrims on their way to the major feasts at Jerusalem, are for our learning and our instruction. We have already encompassed the expatriate Jew in a foreign land, looking forward to his journey, Psalm 120, verse 5. Then the traveler, as he makes his way through the mountains and begins to view the hills of Jerusalem, Psalm 121, verse 1. And now in Psalm 122, he is within sight of the holy city and God's house, the temple. It was in a spirit of rejoicing and mutual congratulation that the pilgrim band approached the city. And not much wonder, though they did so. I remember standing on the road towards Bethlehem and looking back to see the city and its towers as if they were high and lifted up. Certainly coming on pilgrimage from the south by that route via Hebron and Bethlehem, the sight of Jerusalem and its walls and towers high up on the skyline is an inspiring sight. In fact, as I looked and kept standing in the roadway, gazing at it, I felt something almost of the ethereal aspect of the heavenly Jerusalem, and I could easily relate it to the Jerusalem of the book of the Revelation, where we read, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" One is also reminded of another psalm, Psalm 48, which begins, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, his holy mountain. It is beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. Like the utmost heights of Zoph, Zaphon is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress." And later, "Walk about Zion," the 12th verse, 48 and 12. "Walk about Zion, go round her, count her towers, consider well her ramparts, view her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the endless end." And when these pilgrims, perhaps including for the very first time, boys of Jesus' age 12, actually coming within the city gates and actually standing on its holy platform, you can imagine them crying to each other, "We're actually standing within the gates of Jerusalem, the holy city," and they could scarce believe it. Someone has said that this is a joy akin to the exultant and effervescent joy of the last verses of the letter of Jude. Jude, our Lord's natural brother, as we believe. "To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen." And then the next impression the pilgrim psalmist has of the city is of its compactness. The fact that it is an urban unity with a character of its own, unlike so much modern architecture, which tends to make every city look the same, with these appalling shoeboxes on end, blotting out or competing with the towers and the spires which formerly pointed heavenwards. One of the requirements of William Booth, when the Salvation Army Citadel was being built at the other end of Union Street in 1912, the year after I was born, was one of the requirements of the general of the Salvation Army was that it should match the more ancient tower of Christ College at the west end of the street. And when you look down Union Street today, what do you see beside the townhouse with its elegant tower and the castellated Salvation Army citadel but that hideous box off Justice Street ruining the skyline? But wait till you see our pink tower with its beautifully sculptured stones. But you see, there was a unity, a cohesion about the psalmist's Jerusalem, whatever it became later on. And that unity and cohesion contains a parable for us. The Church of Jesus Christ should be a distinctive community. I was deeply interested in what Dennis Bryce was saying last Sunday morning after he remarked on the furore that arose over the revolutionary removal of the pews 20 years ago when he was here. He said that today, to reach the outsider, we may need different styles of worship in keeping with modern trends and the modern ethos. And I instantly saw the force of that. In fact, I am very glad that there are places in Aberdeen, like the Charismatic Fellowships, where young folk who know perhaps nothing at all of the language and the customs of Zion may go and hear the ageless truth of the gospel in a fresh contemporary setting with its modern appeal. I've always said that in a city this size, there ought to be different styles of churches and worship. When the North Church was built at the corner of King Street and West North Street, it was built for social work because it was near the worst slums in the city of that time, Gallagate, West and East North Street, the Guest Row and the Ship Row. I've always seen the YMCA as a work which should go to all legitimate lengths to catch the unchurched youth. But that sooner or later, if the church was to remain the church from generation to generation, and we're constantly reading about that in the scriptures, the church going on, God's people going on from generation to generation, and no danger that the church may lose herself and become something else, something solider than external attraction will have to be created and maintained. From time to time, some of the dear younger men at Crieff explode about the necessity of social work in the church. And that's all right. Let them do so and let them get on with it. But you see, inasmuch as there is a protest against the solider Bible teaching ministry, that was what produced them. It's the teaching of God's holy word that produces Christian social workers. So you see, the priority is as clear as could be. First things first, God's holy word first, and its teaching, and then the fruits of it. And let laymen in particular get on with all the fruits of it. That's the layman's task, I believe. But of course, as the apostle said in the early chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6, that we will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. When I came here nearly 47 years ago, most of the elders were boys' brigade boys, because the boys' brigade of an earlier day fed the courts of the church with office bearers and ministers. Not so today. Most of the church organizations today drag young people away from the kirk. Even Sunday schools have been a disaster in dragging teachers as well as children away from the worship of the house of God, with the result that there are huge age gaps in almost all Church of Scotland congregations today between infants and old folks. with few teenagers or people in their 20s and 30s and 40s. The psalmist says at verse 4 that the tribes go up to praise the Lord according to statute, for there's where the thrones of judgment and justice stand. And the people crowd to the holy city to have their lives regulated. Not so today. This is what is wrong, both with our church and with the land. And politicians in particular would rather choke than say it. Indeed, they mostly don't know it. They are so remote from what God's holy book says in relation to the problems they are constantly puddling in so ineffectually. The Foreign Secretary last Sunday, all over Western Asia, discussing their situation, but apparently so ignorant that there is a book which would tell him what to say to these warring ethnic groups. He never or seldom sits under the word if he doesn't go up to the house of the Lord on the Lord's Day with the tribes of believers. Then he is as ignorant of what it says as modern youth is. That's where you learn how to live, in political, economic, social, physical, psychological and spiritual terms. Did you hear Alistair Cook say this morning that Gladstone had said in private that he had known 10 prime ministers and 7 of them were adulterers? Lord Hailsham tells of his last conversation with Winston Churchill. "Do you believe in an afterlife, Quinton?" asked Winston. "Why, yes, Winston, I do." Long silence. And Hailsham ends that chapter. "We parted warmly, but as I went back in my taxi, I cried silently to myself at the dark moment of despair which had befallen this giant among men." Isn't that infinitely sad? A great man, apparently, without hope. The Word of God, is so relevant and effectual in the whole of our lives that it is even the inspiration of the art. They don't recognize that now, but it is. God's holy word is the inspiration of every part of our modern Western civilization. If our leaders knew their task beyond all their perpetual discussion, they would have learned to pray for the peace of our Jerusalem. And you see, the prayer is that those who love Jerusalem may be secure. If you heard the prayers of our office bearers in the vestry on a Saturday evening, the sense of relief it is to them, as they say, after a week in the world, to be there and to look forward to a weekend in the house of the Lord. Do you know what it means to some here to spend the weekend in the house of the Lord? And look how stable are their homes. And how they prosper at their work. Because this is the way to live for everyone. But then the prayer in the psalm is for brothers and friends. It is a prayer for the whole church community to find security within its borders. For this is where you learn to be a good and efficient employee, whatever your trade or craft or skill. This is where you learn to run a business on lines that will never crash, like that, alas, of a too clever Maxwell, now seen before the whole world, he left so unceremoniously, seen to be a wicked fool, a fool indeed, and afraid to face the world in his disaster. This is where you learn that there was absolutely no necessity for a gigantic bank like the Bank of Credit and Commercial International to resort to wholesale fraud to prop up its seedy existence. You see, God has his finger in every pie. And if you don't know that, then, my friend, you don't know anything. He has his finger in everybody. He had a hand in what you were doing last week, whether you know it or not. And it's not simply that his abstract rules begin to apply in the course of your day-to-day existence. It's far more than that. When you are dwelling within the shadow of his throne in a total integrity which God can look into at any moment, your bank account and your financial dealings and your relations with all those around you, from dearest loved ones to most casual contacts. I say, when you are dwelling within the shadow of the throne, he is at the helm. And as you learn increasingly to rest in him in the midst of your busy life, he steers you through the maze of life to make you not only secure, but truly prosperous. Look at our Union Street and its environs, becoming more and more a slum, with all its fine family firms practically gone. Only one remaining, isn't it, in the papers this week, and replaced by sleazy chip shops and hole-in-the-corner makeshift fly-by-night cheap John stores, out for a quick, exorbitant profit from their shoddy goods. The powers that be determine on a facelift for Union Street, but where's the sign of it? Our neighbor's church has the top of their spire sliced off and their forecourt turned into a marketplace, while businesses fold up almost every week and shops close and are boarded up. Is there anyone on Union Street restoring but ourselves? Are we the only ones renovating? If so, as I said to the children, why is it so? It is because God in heaven has been watching over us for nearly half a century, and this place has never had such promise of security and prosperity as it has today. And who has been in charge of it all under God as a leader? A fellow so ignorant of business that he can scarcely count and could no more present a business statement efficiently than fly in the air. I recall, you know, my father saying of his school friend, William Watt Hepburn. Older folk will remember the business called Wilburn. My father saying about William Watt Hepburn, who became the first millionaire in Aberdeen, that he could look at the most complicated financial statement and have it at his fingertips in a few moments. He and Thomas Mitchell, the former Lord Provost, used to vie with each other in business acumen. But there are higher laws than that. And I think people who criticize us are such total ignoramuses about what goes on here. This is the place where we learn about business, whether it's a shop or a factory, an office of any kind, a university department, a Christian union, a school classroom, or a lawyer's or a medic's consulting room. Not the technicalities, but the principles upon which all human life and intercourse is based. Here we learn how to behave and act in any human situation, at our workplace, in our living room, and in our bedroom too, as well as in the kirk. You see, in Christ we belong to a kind of city-state in which we learn the inexorable principles which apply to every human skill. And if you want a general blueprint for that, I think you will find nothing better than Ephesians, Paul writing in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm simply going to read this whole chapter, and it would be better if you turned it up and followed as I read. He says, at the beginning of chapter 4 of Ephesians, as a prisoner of the Lord, are you a prisoner of the Lord? Enslaved to him by love? As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, Christ led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean? Except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, ignorant infants who know practically nothing of the ways of God, as some of the cleverest people in the world are. Ignorant infants, they are, tossed back and forth by the waves. the political poles. This week the Conservatives, next week the Labour, and back again. That's it exactly. Tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming, not least teaching in theological colleges sometimes. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its own work. So I tell you this, he says, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. This is the world. This is the worldly world whose news you hear several times every day. That's the world we live in, but that's not the real world. In the futility of their thinking, they are darkened. Think of poor old Winston Churchill on practically his deathbed. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Often willful ignorance and contempt for holy things and the gospel and the Bible. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts, having lost all sensitivity to spiritual things. They have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. I heard late last night this fellow who has produced this horrid play with all its filth being charged with being an intellectual with a dirty mind. And he said, what's wrong with sex? There's nothing dirty about sex. And the interviewer missed his chance. He said, yes, there's nothing wrong with sex if it's clean, but if it's dirty, it's very dirty. And yours is very dirty. He missed his chance. However, you did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body in the church. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold in your lives. He who has been stealing must steal no more, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Notice, not merely enough for himself, but something to give to those in greater need than himself. Isn't that discerning and wise and true? Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, full redemption, and resurrection bodies. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What a pleasure that makes of life. And not the least of those pleasures is the fact that we are in it together. I think it's only dawning on some of us now, the sheer pleasure of Christian fellowship, so that we are all able to give each other mutual support in our undoubted trials and testings. I was saying to the men in the vestry last Saturday that they had no idea the sense of security that they afford me on a Saturday night when I'm closeted with a handful of them. I feel that they are like a wall round about me, making me feel safe and sure and glad. I feel like shouting to anyone who would seek to threaten me in any way, to shout to them in terms of our ancient saying, "Wha dar middle wi' me? Who dare interfere with me?" And you see, that leads me to what we were singing before the sermon in Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. That's what we mean by walls. Salvation, God's protection, its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. And then my favorite text that saved me from a premature death. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal. He humbles those who dwell on high. He lays the lofty city low. He levels it to the ground and casts it down to the dust. Feet trample it down, the feet of the oppressed, the footsteps of the poor. We've seen that in Russia and Eastern Europe these days, Romania, Albania, Ceausescu. The path of the righteous, on the other hand, is level. O upright one, you make the way of the righteous smooth. Isn't that a wonderful word to say about our lives? Can you say that to the Lord? O upright one, you make the way of the righteous smooth. Is he smoothing your path despite your trials and testings? Is he smoothing them by some of these testings? Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts. And then he goes on, my soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning my spirit longs for you. When your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. You hear that? Though grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. Even in a land of uprightness, they go on doing evil and regard not the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. O, the blindness of men, let them see your zeal for your people and be put to shame. 12. Lord, you establish peace for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. Isn't that great? All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. O Lord our God, other lords beside you have ruled over us. But your name alone do we honor. They are now dead. Oh, how true this is. How true. I can look back through the years to the critics and the presbytery. They are now dead. They live no more. Those departed spirits do not rise. You punished them and brought them to ruin. You wiped out all memory of them. On the other hand, you have enlarged the nation, O Lord. You have enlarged the nation. You have gained glory for yourself. You have extended all the borders of the land. That's a promise to us here. Hallelujah. Amen.